discussed on a couple of occasions already this morning. We have a great number of visitors in our presence today, and we are especially encouraged by you being with us, your interest in spiritual things, and your desire to worship here with us this morning. It may very well be that you are visiting here this morning because you received one of our postcards in the mail, or you were given or mailed one by one of the members of this local church, or perhaps received some other personal invitation. Perhaps you saw our banner out front or something of that nature that prompted you to come. Whatever the case may be, we want you to know how excited we are that you have accepted that invitation in whatever form you received it, and that you have come to be a part of our worship assembly. If you have questions about things that maybe you heard taught during the Bible class period the previous hour, things that we have done as a part of our worship assembly this morning, or something that I teach during the course of this morning's sermon, I hope that you will give us an opportunity to answer those questions for you, to open with you the Word of God and consider what it has to say about any question or concern that you might raise about what we practice and preach here. But we are very excited that you're here. And again, as has already been said, we hope that you'll give us a few minutes of your time after our assembly is dismissed, that you'll hang around for a few minutes, give us an opportunity to greet you personally and to get to know you a little bit better. And if there's something that we can do to be of help to you in spiritual things, we want you to let us know what that is. If it's as simple but as significant as praying with you, we want to do that. If we can study the Bible with you, we want to do that. Again, if we can answer questions for you, that's why we're here, and we hope that you'll give us that opportunity. This morning, we're going to be studying from Acts chapter 16. And if you have not already opened your Bibles to that, we would encourage you to do that, because we're going to camp out in Acts chapter 16 for the majority of this morning's sermon. And we hope that you will follow along with us as we study. The events of Acts chapter 16 fall in the context of Paul's second preaching journey. Following a meeting of the apostles and others in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, Paul proposed to Barnabas that they would set out on a second preaching journey, revisiting some of the cities that they had visited on their first journey, strengthening the Christians that they found there. There was, however, a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about whether or not they should be accompanied by a man by the name of John Mark. John Mark had set out with Paul and Barnabas on the first preaching journey, but had rather quickly turned back. Barnabas wants to give John Mark another opportunity, but Paul is less inclined to do so. And because there is this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and perhaps we might even say as a consequence of the providence of God, there is a separation of Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas takes with him John Mark. Paul now takes with him Silas and sets out on his second preaching journey. He travels through regions of Syria and Cilicia, according to Acts chapter 15 and verse 41, strengthening the churches. When he comes to Derbe and Lystra, he there finds young Timothy, whom he takes with him to accompany him on his subsequent journeys. They travel into what is modern-day Turkey, but the Lord is preventing them from going into various regions of that country, and ultimately, Paul and Silas come to the city of Troas on the western coast of that province of Asia. It is there that Paul receives what we refer to as the Macedonian call. A man of Macedonia appearing to the Apostle Paul in a vision saying, "Come over and help us," and concluding, based upon that vision, that the Lord was sending them to Macedonia onto the continent of Europe, they launch out from the city of Troas. They land at Samothrace, then proceed to Neapolis, and ultimately come to the city of Philippi. When they arrive in Philippi, there is apparently not enough of a Jewish population in this Roman colony to support the existence of a Jewish synagogue. Because on the Sabbath day, what they find is a group of Jewish women assembled by the river for the purpose of prayer. Among them is a woman by the name of Lydia, whose heart is opened by the things preached by Paul and Silas, who responds to the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's and Silas' work is not complete in the city of Philippi by any means, but they are proceeding through the city and doing their work for which they had come when they are, you might say, overtaken by a young slave girl who is possessed by a spirit of divination, who is following them wherever they go, crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." That was indeed true, but the text tells us that after doing this for many days, the Apostle Paul became somewhat annoyed by this constant presence and constant crying out. Perhaps it had become something of an interference with his work, and now he cast out the spirit of divination from this slave girl. There's only one problem with that. Her owners and masters had made a great deal of profit from her. They had taken advantage of this spirit or demon possession, this spirit of divination within her, and had made a great deal of money by putting her services to work as their slave. And they are not the least bit pleased that Paul has cast this spirit from her. They call up, actually create charges against Paul and Silas before the Philippian authorities, saying that they are throwing the city into confusion and proclaiming customs which were unlawful for Romans to accept or observe. As a consequence, Paul and Silas are beaten with rods. And after being struck with, the text tells us, many blows, they are then entrusted to the keeping of the jailer that they ought to be kept securely confined. This Philippian jailer casts them into the inner prison, what we might call in our vernacular a dungeon, and fastened their feet securely in the stocks. If you were Paul or Silas and having just experienced that, I wonder how you might respond. Quite frankly, I wonder how I might respond. I wonder if I might be sitting there just feeling a little bit sorry for myself, maybe a bit perplexed or frustrated that the Lord had prevented me from going these other places, had delivered this Macedonian call and brought me here to the city of Philippi, and now seemingly having only begun our work, we have been so mistreated, beaten, and cast into prison, and have our freedom taken from us. And with that, opportunities to preach the gospel, the purpose for which we had come. But that is not Paul and Silas. At about midnight, they are singing hymns of praise and praying to God. And the other prisoners are listening to them. There is about that time a miraculous shaking of the prison. An earthquake that so shakes the foundations of the prison that every door is opened and all of the bonds in which the prisoners have been confined are loosed. And when the jailer is awakened, having securely fastened these prisoners in no fear of their escape, having fallen asleep, when he is awakened by this earthquake and knowing that the doors of the prison are open and their bonds have been loosed, fearing that all of the prisoners would escape and that he would have to give an account with his own life, he is about to take his own life instead. When Paul cries out, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here," we can only imagine the startled disposition of this jailer who falls trembling before these men, Paul and Silas, well aware of the reason for which they have been imprisoned, the beating that they had endured, and the reason behind it all. He falls at the feet of these two men and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved. To many people, even many religious people, this is something of a nonsensical question. It is nonsensical to some because they believe in a doctrine that has been titled unconditional election, which quite simply put says that if God has chosen you to be saved, then you're going to be saved, no matter how much you might resist that prior to your salvation, and no matter how much you might rebel against it subsequent to your salvation. If God has unconditionally elected you, if God has absolutely separate and apart from your own will determined that you are going to be a saved person, you're going to be a saved person. And so asking this question, what must I do to be saved, is complete nonsense to some people. Those who believe in unconditional election almost invariably also believe in what is called limited atonement. And that simply says that Jesus died only for those who are predestined for salvation. Well, that makes sense. If some are unconditionally elected and they are the ones who are going to be saved, and those who are not unconditionally elected are not going to be saved, then it makes sense that Jesus didn't die for those who are not going to be saved. He just simply died for this select group of people. And if you're not one of the elect for whom Jesus died, then there's no way for you to be saved. And so the question is utter nonsense. At least their positions would make it so. But in both of those instances, they miss a fundamental truth of the Bible. As Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 11, there is no partiality with God. In Acts chapter 10, in the context of Cornelius' conversion, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. That is, God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right, that is, the man who fears him and works righteousness, is welcome or accepted by him. Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is not slow or slack about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Those passages do not sound like unconditional election or limited atonement. They sound like a message, a universal message of available salvation for all men. Others would dismiss the jailer's question as nonsensical by asking their own question, saved from what? They are either willfully and arrogantly rebellious towards God, or they are woefully ignorant of their soul's greatest need. Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That is an eternal, unending separation from the life-giving presence of God. Some might dismiss the question as nonsensical, but the Philippian jailer asked life's most important question. He asked what may very well be the biggest question of all of life's biggest questions. And so we want to ask, how did Paul and Silas answer that question? May I suggest to you that as important as what they said is what they didn't say. We need to listen carefully and see what Paul and Silas didn't say in response to the jailer's question. Paul and Silas didn't say, live a good moral life. Don't lie, cheat, steal, drink, smoke, or curse. Love your family and your neighbors. Be kind to other people. In the end, if you've been good enough, God will save you in heaven. In other words, if in the final analysis you have more pluses than minuses, if in the final analysis you've earned enough brownie points with God, then you'll get to go to heaven just as long as you've been a good person. That's not what Paul and Silas said in this passage. Neither did they refer him to some esoteric religious philosophers of that day, or to pop psychology, or some self-esteem boosting life coach. They didn't say to the jailer, you know, you've just sort of got this confused feeling about where you are, and we need to help you find your center. And so we're going to refer you to some of the leading minds in Philippi, or maybe Athens or Corinth. No, that's not what Paul and Silas said. Neither did they point him to some man-made creed or denominational doctrine or religious ceremony or ritual. They didn't have some prescription separate and apart from the Word of God to which they pointed. But Paul and Silas, in response to this earnest question, answer simply. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. Sadly, many people, in fact, most people who profess Christianity, especially if they profess some Protestant evangelical Christianity, they quit reading with Acts 16 and verse 31. You see, this simple answer is quick and convenient. Its demand really is relatively easy. It requires only the slightest mental and or emotional effort. And besides that, that answer so nicely coincides with what they have been taught, what they hear all around them from supposedly religious authorities, and even their own personal salvation experience, so-called. But you see, the appeal of such an approach does not excuse or even minimize its fault, because fundamentally it ignores Bible truth. If we begin and end with Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, we neglect some fundamental truth that weighs on this subject. Hebrews 11 teaches us that by faith Abel offered, Noah prepared, Adam obeyed, lived, and offered, Isaac blessed, Jacob worshiped, Joseph made mention, Moses refused, left, kept, and passed, and by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The message of Hebrews chapter 11 is that regardless of the Old Testament age or dispensation in which men or women lived, their faith manifests itself in action. It motivated them to do whatever it was that the Lord asked of them to do. And so Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It is not merely enough to profess faith in him as Lord, but without the subsequent obedience to the will of God. He asked the question in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? James chapter 2 is very clear. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we must ask the question, what exactly did Paul and Silas mean when they said, believe in the Lord Jesus? For what were they really calling in the life of this jailer, the others who heard them? The text tells us, if we continue to read, that Paul and Silas were calling for him to have an educated faith. Here is a man, the jailer, and members of his household, who know virtually nothing about Jesus. Perhaps they had heard some rumor of this message being proclaimed in the world. Perhaps the jailer knew that it was for the preaching of this man Jesus that they had been beaten and imprisoned. But relatively speaking, they are ignorant about Jesus, much less the salvation that is available in him. But here, the Apostle Paul and his teaching companion Silas do not tell them to wait or to anticipate some mystical, mysterious, or miraculous infusion of faith. They do not encourage them to anticipate or to look for some better felt than told experience, but rather Paul and Silas, verse 32, spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing. Faith is based upon information. It is an intellectual exercise. Yes, it is also an exercise of emotion and trust, of love and devotion, but it is based upon information. And Paul and Silas wanted this belief, this faith of the jailer and others who heard them to be an educated faith. They were calling not only for an educated faith, but for a penitent faith as well. Because upon hearing the gospel, the jailer, according to verse 33, took Paul and Silas that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. For his part, whatever it might have been in their mistreatment and their beating and imprisonment, the jailer is unquestionably sorry for whatever his part in doing wrong, the jailer now wants to do right. He's heard the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. They've spoken the word of the Lord to him. Through Paul and Silas, he had heard Jesus call in the words of Luke chapter 13, "Unless you repent, you will perish." And he heeded that call. And they called from him an obedient faith. Because after hearing the gospel of Jesus and demonstrating his repentance, the text tells us in chapter 16 and verse 33, immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. You see, Jesus said, "Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16 and verse 16. And Jesus' followers echoed his message. Peter said to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Ananias was sent to preach to one Saul of Tarsus and said to him in according to Acts 22 and verse 16, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name," or calling on the name of the Lord. Through Paul and Silas, the jailer heard and now heeded that message. And that very hour of the night, immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. The urgency of this action, I think, can only be explained by the divinely given purpose of baptism. Jesus said it was to be saved. Peter said it was for the forgiveness of sins, and Ananias preached that it was to wash away sins, and those are too important to wait. For any less critical purpose, surely this could have waited. It didn't need to be done sometime between midnight and dawn, but this was not merely some public profession of faith. What was done was not merely an outward sign of some inward grace or some first public expression of Christian obedience, but sometime between midnight, verse 25, and dawn, verse 35, it did not matter because salvation could not wait. The jailer and the members of his household who heard the word of the Lord wanted to be saved. They longed for the forgiveness of their sins. They desperately needed their sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that same urgency with which they acted, we see in other instances as well. when that Ethiopian treasurer traveling along that road, Philip, having taught him the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he came to water, he said, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" There's a sense of urgency. Not waiting until there's some crowd gathered or there's a bunch of people who want to be baptized. But here's water. What hinders me? Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, "Why do you delay?" There is urgency to this call. And the jailer and the members of his household didn't delay. And they then enjoyed the blessing of salvation, having heard and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then and only then is it said of the jailer that he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Only after hearing the word of the Lord that produces faith, only after being motivated to repent of his sins, and only after obeying in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, only then did he truly, really believe in the Lord Jesus. When he heard what the Lord asked, and he was willing to surrender to it. And then he rejoiced. May I ask you this morning, will you respond with the same urgency? We plead with you to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. To believe in the same way he did. A knowing, penitent, and obedient faith that even this morning you would be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever your spiritual need, won't you respond to the invitation of Jesus as we stand and sing for your encouragement.